Shabbat shalom, everyone. Welcome to Corner Fringe Ministries live stream service. Thank you for joining us today. Again, this is the day that the Lord has made, and this is the time that we are to rejoice in it. Amen. With a day that we're called to be, to present ourselves before the Lord on the Holy Shabbat. And with each passing day, this becomes more precious as we got front row seats to see the world falling apart, beginning to tremble at the coming of the Son of the living God. And that is an awesome thought, that Jesus, Yeshua, is coming soon. And this is something that needs to play over in our minds day after day after day. This has to go to the forefront, how soon his return is. I mean, it's beginning to be tangible. It's just, we live in exciting times. That being said, today we're going to continue to start picking away some more at this epistle to the Hebrews. We're currently in chapter 12. We're getting close. Every week we're getting that much closer, and we're almost through this series. With that said, I want to circle back to verse 15. This is what we read last week. We ended off here. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You weren't defiled, but then you become defiled. You fall short of the grace of God. Again, just a quick reiteration here. It is possible, after having received God's grace, to lose it. That is a real threat, and that's why the writer's words here are to be taken very seriously. And these are words to be pondered. This is where they should be prompting self-introspection into your life. Now, as we break new ground and continue on, the writer's actually going to give us an example of what it looks like to fall short of the grace of God. So let's take a look at this. Here's our example. Verse 16, we read this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Isn't this interesting? So as the writer is thinking about falling short of the grace of God, who comes to his mind? Esau. This man Esau comes to his mind in regard to someone that possessed grace but lost it. That makes him very important, at least to me. It makes him really important to study him, to understand him, to know what kind of characteristics did he bear? What things did he do? I want to know what not to do. And so there is a reason why Esau has been recorded. And so to help us appreciate this, I want to go back and look at Esau's life. I want to look at bits and pieces of it. And we're even going to dig into the prophetic, because his life is very, very prophetic of this age. It's very, very prophetic of the wicked. It's very, very prophetic of some believers who are going to be surprised at the end of the age. His life is terrifying as you see it, but it produces such righteousness in us. It produces such godly fear when you study this and when you see how God feels about Esau and what happens. And Esau is his name in Hebrew. It's Esau in the English. And what happens to him at the end. And so I'm pretty excited about this. Digging into this, I'll just give a quick disclaimer. We're going to be all over the map today. We're going to be looking at, just briefly, the pseudepigrapha. We'll be digging into the Apocrypha only briefly. And then we're going to spend a lot of time in the Targums, the Aramaic translations of the Torah. Okay, so we're going to be kind of jumping all over with these extra biblical resources. But as you're going to see, they're going to serve us in a very profound way. They're going to be great. Of great assistance to us today. So with that said, no further ado, let's break into Genesis 25, verse 21, and let's look at the life of Esau. This is what we read. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his life, for his wife, because she was barren. Rebekah was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, this has nothing to do with today's message, but what a cool thing when a husband goes to intercede on behalf of his wife. Isaac loves his wife. That's just a little quick shout out to the husbands out there. We need to be praying for our wives. Amen. It's a powerful thing. And so it's only after he prayed that this happened. Very cool. Moving on to verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, one thing to mention is just as a side note, she doesn't even know she has twins in her womb at this time. What she knows is there's chaos in her belly. Complete chaos. In fact, as we go to the Targums on this very verse, the Targums put it this way, and I want to look at this because it puts it in a little deeper perspective. The Targums say this, and the children pressed in her womb as men doing battle. Men doing battle. In other words, the reason she was freaking out and the reason there's something wrong in my belly, there is war in her belly. There's absolute all-out war. And it wouldn't stop when she gives birth. This war would continue out throughout the age. And the prophets talk about this, and I'm just going to briefly show this to you, but Joel chapter 3, verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation and a dome, and a dome is in fact Asa or Esau, okay? A desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And so here you see the prophet talking about Jacob and Esau and how Esau hates Jacob. It hates Israel. And so there's this nasty war between the two. Amos 1:11 states, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, again, Esau, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Oh, look at this. Because he pursued his brother with the sword. So understand, all there ever was and will be from conception all the way to the end of the age is war. These two, Jacob and Esau, represent the difference between good and evil. Jacob and Esau represent light and darkness. They represent the children of God, the children of the devil. This is who they are. And understand, they have irreconcilable differences. They will never, ever become one. They will never, ever be unified. They're completely at odds with one another. You know, I think of Proverbs 29. At the end of Proverbs 29, it says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. But he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. I mean, Jacob's looking at Esau. Esau's looking at Jacob. And I'm not just talking about the individuals, but they serve as a prophetic template for the righteous and wicked. And so throughout the age, they will be looking at each other with contempt. They're never going to be unified. The wicked hates the righteous, and the righteous are offended. They're repulsed by the behaviors of the wicked. You know, Yeshua, I think of Yeshua in John chapter 15, where he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because in another way to say that is you're not of Esau, but I chose you out of Esau in his descendants. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. I mean, even that statement gives us insight into this battle between Jacob and Esau and Esau's hatred for Jacob, because he called Jacob out in a metaphorical sense, out of Esau. He called him out of the world and he ended up blessing him. And so there's great hatred. Absolutely amazing how prophetic these two men really are. Now, going back to Genesis 25, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And this is what I like. Okay, so here you have, and again, this is off topic, but you want to talk about awesome husband and wife situation. The husband is interceding on behalf of his wife, and the wife is on fire for the Lord. Her relationship is proper with the Lord because she has a struggle. Where does she go? She goes to the Lord, and she cries out to the Lord. And guess what? The Lord responds to her. This is what we read. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so you have this prophecy. Well, Jacob would be the younger, and Jacob's going to rise up to be the stronger of the two. And actually, you know, what's really being conveyed here is Esau is going to be displaced. He's going to be displaced. Jacob is going to rise up. Now, when you read the Targums on this, we're given a little different flavor. Rather than just saying two peoples, it gives us some other additional insight, if you will, or a different perspective. And I want to look at this. The Targum version reads this way, and the Lord said to her, two peoples are in thy womb. Oh, listen to this. And two kingdoms from thy womb shall be separated. You know, when we look at that and you think of that term kingdom, man, does this get real and real prophetic in the sense of you have the kingdom of God and you have the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of Satan. Jacob, Israel, represents the kingdom of God, and Esau represents the kingdom of the world. And so this is profound to me. I mean, their lives, the story of Jacob and Esau is absolutely drowning in prophetic inferences that they're so meaningful. You got to pay attention to every word, every sentence that you read through there, because there's a ton of prophecy that is waiting to be had that we are expected to know. And continuing on, it goes on and says this. This is what gets really interesting here. And one kingdom shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. But there's a catch here. If the children of the younger will keep the commandments of the Torah. Now, notice, and this is such an amazing thing, as they recognize, as they're looking at this prophecy of Jacob and Esau, they recognize that this isn't just something that, okay, Jacob's descendants, all his descendants of the flesh, which we would call Jews today, Israelites, not long ago, just because they're children of flesh doesn't mean they would be attributed to Israel or to descendants of Jacob. That's a fascinating thing. It's only if they keep the commandments of God. You know, I think of Paul in Romans 9. He says, not all who are Israel are of Israel. I mean, it's a really, you know, for a Jew making that statement in the first century, that's pretty intense. But it pairs with what is being expressed here as we look at Jacob and Esau, that the descendants of Jacob, just because they're born in the flesh, they don't get a freed ride into the kingdom of God. They don't get to inherit the blessing. Okay? They're not going to be able to do that unless they're walking with God. And short of having had that happen, they're going to join Esau and his descendants if, in fact, they do not walk according to the Torah. And this is exactly what the Torah says. This is not opinion. And Moshe went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, oh, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Here Israel is at Mount Sinai, and it's very clear. This is conditional. Yes, I have given you grace. The blood of the Lamb was shed in Egypt. You have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. And now I've brought you to the mountain. And you're officially coming into covenant, and you will continue to be blessed, and I will continue to be your God, and you shall be my people. Oh, if you keep my commandments, if you do this. And so this is a huge, I think, this is a huge piece to recognizing this prophecy that is given to Jacob and Esau, or specifically Jacob in the womb. Now going back to the story. In Genesis 25, verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. Verse 25, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now, you look at what's actually being said here. That there are two things, two descriptors as he's being born. And now keep in mind, both of them are hyper-prophetic from conception. Now at their birth, if you think that just somehow goes away and stops, it doesn't. It just continues. Two things are mentioned specifically about Esau. Number one, that he is red, admoni in the Hebrew. This would foretell what he was going to desire, what he was going to barter for in the future, and that is for red stew. And then you look at this statement, like a hairy garment, aderet se'ar. In Hebrew, hair, to be hairy, to have hair, se'ar. Now, there's a play on words here because where Esau is going to be sent. See, Esau is not given an inheritance among the children of Israel. He doesn't get to go into the land of Israel. The Lord separates him from Israel, just as the Lord separated Ishmael. He separates Esau, and this Se'ar is as though it's prophetically playing on words, the place where he would end up going, where the Lord would send him to Seir. All right? And so this is very significant that it would record these two particular things at his birth. Now, continuing on, verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So Esau's the firstborn. He comes out first, but as he's coming out, Esau has his heel. So his name was called Yaakov. And simply Yaakov, it means to usurp, it means to supplant, some would say deceiver. And Isaac was 6 years old when she bore them. Now, again, Esau comes out, and there's prophetic things that are displayed, if you will. There's details that are very prophetic. Now, Jacob comes out holding his heel, and this is absolutely hyper-prophetic. And it shows you their lives representing the two ages. And this is, the Apocrypha picks up on this. And I want to show you this because this is actually one of my favorite parts of Second Esdras, what is said here. And it's, if you've ever read Second Esdras, and I think I've said this plenty of times, but I mean, this book reads like Revelation, highly prophetic, highly profound, talks of the Messiah, talks about the very end days. A lot of things that are said are very similar to what Yeshua teaches. It's really amazing. But this is what the Apocrypha says. Now, keep in mind what just happened here. Yaakov's hanging on to his heel. And again, this is prophecy. And so here, I answered and said, what will be the dividing of the times, or when will be the end of the first age and the beginning of the age that follows? So here you have Ezra talking to an angel, and he's asking about when is the end of the age coming. Now, let me ask you, does that at all sound familiar? This is exactly what Yeshua's apostles asked him. As you get into Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This was their concern. They wanted to know. Well, this is Ezra's concern. He's asking the angel, well, when is this going to happen? Now, listen to how he describes this. And he says this. He said to me, from Avraham to Yitzhak, because from him were born Yaakov and Esau, for Yaakov's hand held Esau's heel from the beginning. Well, this gets fascinating. Look at what is said next. Esau is the end of this age, and Jacob is the beginning of the age that follows. Now you think about that for a second. So Esau represents this fallen, corrupt, filthy age, this world that knows way too much sin and pain and sorrow and death and rebellion and blasphemy and curses. This is Esau. This is what he represents. But then you have Jacob, Israel, that represents eternity, that represents the beautiful hope, that represents peace and shalom, safety, to be able to be taught directly and to see God for who he is. I mean, there's all these beautiful things where your tears are wiped away. There's no more death. This is who these two represent. It's a powerful thought to consider. Now, it goes on and says this: the beginning of a person is the hand, and the end of a person is the heel. Seek for nothing else, Ezra, between the heel and the hand. That is an amazing statement when you really understand it. Seek for nothing else between the heel and the hand. And what he just said is the heel and the hand, it's the dividing of the time. It's the end of the age. Isn't that amazing? He's basically telling Ezra, listen, the only thing you should be looking for is the end of the age. Focus. In other words, guess what? He's telling Ezra to focus on the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. This is to be the focus. This is what is to consume us. This is what is to be our concern. And this is what was the apostles of Yeshua. It's what their concern was. Moving along to verse 27, going back to Genesis 25. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. You know, traditionally speaking, the sages haven't simply understood this passage that we are reading, that Esau is a hunter, as, oh, this is just a simple, you know, he chose this vocation, he's just a hunter, and that's that. The sages recognize this is an indication of his wickedness. This is an indication, his occupation is an indication of his heart. And to help you understand this, let's go to the Targums. Let's look at the Aramaic translation of this verse. This is what we read. And the lads grew, and Esau was a man of idleness. He was a man of idleness, a leisure to catch birds and beasts, a man going forth into the field to kill lives. Oh, now pay attention to this. As Nimrod had killed, and Hanok his son. Isn't that interesting? They're looking at Esau and his occupation as being a hunter and pairing him with Nimrod. If you know Nimrod, that's where you stand in awe right at this point, because Nimrod is a personification of the Antichrist. Nimrod was the one who led the rebellion in Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, as they're going to erect this massive tower so that they don't have to face the judgment of God. Nimrod is the one who taught tyranny. He literally destroyed the government of God. He destroyed the law. He was the epitome of Antichrist. And the sages, looking at Esau, they recognize he is exactly like him. He is just like him. I mean, when you start putting it in context like this, it gets really scary, because you're talking about a satanic figure, one who's in direct opposition to God. And so his occupation is not simply, I'm a hunter. What this is indicating is the character of his heart. He is an idle man. He is a man that is being likened to that of a personification of an Antichrist. And I think this is worth noting as well. The first two hunters mentioned in Scripture are Esau and Nimrod. Not a coincidence, I don't believe, on any level. Now, let me take this a step further and kind of give you a little more of the backstory of Esau and what Isaac saw in him, at least traditionally speaking. And what I want to show you actually comes from the Pseudepigrapha, specifically the Book of Jubilees. And I want to read this to you in chapter 35, verse 14. This is what we read. And now my heart is troubled because of all his deeds. So this is the voice of Isaac speaking to his wife in regard to his son Esau, okay? My heart is troubled because of all his deeds, and neither he nor his seed is to be saved. Now, interesting, not his seed either. For they are those who will be destroyed from the earth and who will be rooted out from under heaven. And so in essence, you need to understand that Esau, and even traditionally speaking in Judaism, Esau represents the world. And what Isaac is saying here is that none of them are going to be left. They're all gone. They're going to be destroyed. God's going to rain vengeance down upon them. But then it goes on and says this, for he has forsaken the God of Abraham and gone after his wives. So this is giving us a little backdrop in regard to the character of Esau as he got older. So he had gone after wives, and after their uncleanness, and after their heir, he and his children. It is interesting. Do you know, when Esau took wives, he actually, initially, he took wives that the Lord would forbid Israel from taking, forbid Jacob from taking. And even as you go in, later into the Torah, as Israel's coming to the land, they're told they can't take, you can go to Deuteronomy 7 and reference this, but they can't take wives from the Canaanites, from the Perizzites, or from the Hittites. And there are several others as well, but the Hittites is where Esau went. This is his heart. It's manifesting, going against something that the Lord hates, that the Lord would not want him to do. And yet this is where Esau goes. He takes wives of this. And it actually gets crazier as we go to Genesis 26. Let me read this to you. In Genesis 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Oh, and they were a grief of mind to Yitzhak and Rebekah. And so this shows Isaac, the father, is very displeased about this situation. We know, I mean, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you would expect, if you read the end, you would expect that Rebekah would be displeased because she loved Jacob. And she clearly had reservations about her son, Esau. But Isaac is typically seen as someone, because the text says, well, Isaac loves Esau. He ate of his game. But oftentimes we can overlook this reality. Isaac had reservations. Isaac had issues with the way Esau was walking, the way Esau, the decisions he was making, the choices he was making in life vexed him. So much so is that we continue to read this. Now, to get an understanding of Esau's heart, look at what is said here in chapter 28. We're just going to jump ahead. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. Now, I'm going to start here. We're not done. But you'll notice, now this is important, Esau recognizes that what he had did by going to the Hittites very much displeased his father. Now, Rebekah's not even mentioned here. It's only Isaac. So it shows how much he was picking up on this. Isaac is very, very displeased. So what does Esau do? Does Esau go and take wives from those whom his father would approve? No, he doesn't. Look at what he does as we continue. We read in verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael. Now keep in mind, Ishmael was the guy that was cast out, who was not to have any inheritance with Yitzhak, with Isaac. He was to have nothing to do. Cast out the son of the bondwoman, right? And so where does Esau go? He goes to those who had been cast away from his father. It's kind of unbelievable. It's surreal to see this. In other words, what we see is we see Esau, he is compounding his sin. It's like Romans 6, where Paul talks about the wicked. What happens to them is they have lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Those who are in bondage to sin, you grab hold of sin, it will only lead to more sin and more sin. You don't change your path. It's a frightening thing. This is Esau. This is his demeanor. This is his character. This is what's in his heart. This is the problem. All right, now continuing on, going to verse 27, back to chapter 25. We're going to get into Jacob, a stark contrast to Esau. But Yaakov was a mild man dwelling in tents. Two things here. Number one, I'll highlight this, mild. Tam in the Hebrew, it literally means to be blameless. He was blameless. This is the very same term used of Job, who we know was absolutely holy. So Yaakov's being described couldn't be more differently than that of Esau. But then it says, and he was a man dwelling in tents. Now, I want to be very clear. That doesn't mean that Jacob was idle like his brother. It doesn't mean he was just lazy, living off of mom and dad, that he sat around the house all day and did nothing. Actually, the sages pick up on this, and they know exactly what this means. And again, going to the Targums in Genesis 25, verse 27, we read this, but Yaakov was a man peaceful in his works, a minister of the instruction house of Aver, seeking instruction before the Lord. Now keep in mind, this is the exact same verse we just read in the Hebrew Bible, but this is in the Targum. And here it shows the reality of what it meant for Jacob to be a dweller of tents. It meant that he did his own yeshiva in the sense of he sought the Lord day and night. He gave himself to the study of God, to seeking him, to praying him. And actually the rabbis say he committed himself to the study of Torah. This is what he was doing. And so this was very obviously pleasing in the Lord's sight. Now, continuing on, verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Again, this is prophetically telling us of what would happen in the future in regard to Isaac. He would, despite his reservations, despite knowing this, Isaac still planned, because Esau was his firstborn. And that carries so much weight in regard to the blessing. Isaac's plan was to still give him the blessing, yet Rebekah's was going to be, no, I want it to go to Jacob. And so kind of a short prophecy, if you will, right here, foretelling of how this is going to unfold. Verse 30, we read, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Okay, verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, this is interesting. Jacob is acting shrewdly. He is coming in at the precise moment that he needs to come in, when Esau is vulnerable. He is in a completely weakened state. And Jacob takes this opportunity to barter with him. You want food? You want some of this red stew? Sell me your birthright. That's what I want. Now, we need to remember, Jacob's desire in his heart is righteous. Jacob desires the good things, the right things, the honorable things. Let's look at how Esau responds. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Traditionally, you know, teachers, pastors, scholars, etc., when they read this passage, they have understood this to be Esau really becoming dramatic. He's not literally, it's not meant to be taken literally that he's literally about to die, but he's exaggerating, because he is so famished. And now I can sympathize, I should say empathize, with Esau in regard to feeling that kind of extreme of hunger pains. Of when you start to pray and fast, and you're not just doing it 1 day, 2 days, but you go 3 days, trust me on this, you feel it. You are so fragile, you're so weak, you're in this completely weakened state, no food, no water. And I'm not saying Esau went without food and water for 3 days, but one thing we can at least appreciate is this man's feeling the weight of the neglect of his flesh. He is feeling the weight of it. He is starving in that context. He is so hungry right now, he cannot even stand it. To the point where he actually has this come out of his mouth: what is this birthright to me? Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. Now, while I can appreciate his hunger pains, those hunger pains can't be greater than your birthright, which you need to understand when it's talking about birthright here. It is not simply talking about, oh, yay, I'm the firstborn and I get a little, you know, verbal trophy for that. My parents remind me, you're our firstborn. That's not what this is talking about. This is way deeper than that. This is talking about eternity. This is eternal life. Esau is literally willing to sell his birthright, his blessing, which the only way he would get the blessing is if he had the birthright. You lose the birthright, you lose the blessing. He sold it all for a bowl of stew. He places a higher value on stew, a moment, a brief moment of fleshly, temporary satisfaction. He raises that higher than his birthright, than eternal life. I'm scared when I read stuff like that. With that said, let's continue on in verse 33. This is what we read. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Guess what? Jacob got what he wanted, and Esau got what he wanted. They both got what they wanted. But in the end, I promise you this, one of them is not going to be satisfied. One of them is not going to be happy. Verse 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And look at what it says here. This is interesting. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Yes, obviously he did. It meant nothing to him. He was willing to give up everything for a bowl of stew. Now, I want to take you back to the Targums because it really sheds some light to this very passage. The Targum, the Aramaic version of this verse, reads as follows, and it really puts it into context. And Yaakov gave to Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went, and Esau scorned the birthright, okay, or despised or scorned. But look at this, it adds this, and the portion of the world that cometh. Isn't that amazing? The birthright, again, this is not simply some verbal trophy that you can get to be reminded, hey, I'm firstborn, hey, I have the birthright. No, no. What is being expressed in the story goes so much deeper. It refers to the kingdom of God. It refers to the world to come. Esau is not going to have a share in that because he sold his birthright. And for what? For nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Esau didn't gain even a small piece of the world. He sold everything for a lousy bowl of stew. I mean, you can't help but think about how insane that is. Then you think about the words of Yeshua, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." I mean, there's passage after passage, these warnings of Yeshua's teachings to not be an Esau. And even if, I mean, we could circle back. Let's just pretend that Esau wasn't exaggerating when he says, hey, I'm about to die. Let's pretend that Esau was literally, let's read it hyper literally, that he was going to die. Should he have sold his birthright in the face of death? Well, you read scripture and you find out the answer. Even if he was dying, he should have not sold his birthright. It's not, we're blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works may follow them. We are supposed to pick up our cross and follow Yeshua. We are supposed to be willing to die for faith in him. We have to be willing. That shows that you truly understand, number one, what Yeshua did on the cross, and number two, what he promised. You believe it. Knowing that, you know what, there is nothing in this world for us, and so he's going to take us to a place. He's going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may also be. And when we actually believe that, it affects your decisions. It impacts your decisions even in volatile moments, like Esau, who was in a volatile moment. Amen. Let me add this. I get concerned when I see the condition of the church today. And I can't tell you how many times I've asked myself, how many Christians are going to sell their soul, are going to sell their birthright for a little bit of pleasure in the world, for a little bit of recognition, for a little bit of riches, for a little bit of compromise? How many Christians are willing to sell their soul for that? I'm going to tell you right now, it is not worth it. Whatever temptation you're facing, whatever sins got hold of you, understand something. That is your bowl of stew. Are you eating that? Are you going back to your bad habits? Are you going back to your addictions like a dog returning to its vomit? Are you partaking of the stew? You need to remember the story of Esau and how that worked out. I mean, I read this story, and yes, it terrifies me. It puts a good godly fear in me. It brings seriousness into my spiritual walk, and I need that. I need to have seriousness put into my spiritual walk, because we're living amongst people that are completely delusional, that have no care in the world, that are acting and behaving as though Yeshua is never coming back. And when we know, in fact, he is on his way, he is almost here. It is so close. And so, continuing on, let me jump to Malachi, and then we're going to get back to Hebrews. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob, Israel, I have loved. But look at this. Esau, I have hated, and laid waste his mountains, his heritage, for the jackals of the wilderness. In other words, there's going to be nothing left. The Lord is going to decimate. He is an enemy. His descendants, the descendants of Esau, those who act like him, behave, have that same heart, that character, they're going to end up just like Esau. It is absolutely going to be horrifying. You know, I read passages like this, and it's kind of, it gets awkward, it gets uncomfortable, because the entire Bible is filled with the beautiful love of the Lord. Over and over, God expressing his love for us. It's such an awesome thing. But then you come across a passage like this where you hear the Lord out of his own voice saying, I hate Esau. In an earlier passage in Hebrews, and we already covered this, I love righteousness and hate lawlessness, and this is the mere replica of Yeshua's words. And so when you see the Lord stating this, make no mistake, this is in fact Yeshua, who is actually the Word of God made flesh, stating he hates Esau. And you read something like that, and it's troubling that is even possible. And then you think of Psalm 5. He hates the wicked. I mean, it literally says in Psalm 5 that he hates the wicked. And you can continue on a couple psalms later in Psalm 7. And he says, if the wicked will not turn from his wicked ways, I'm going to sharpen my sword. He bends his bow. He's going to make instruments of death. He's going to come and absolutely destroy you. He hates workers of iniquity. And you think of John 17, Yeshua is doing this intercessory prayer. And guess what? As he's praying, there's something there that I had to read it the first time I read it many, many years ago. I had to read it several times because I couldn't handle it. It didn't make sense to me. But it says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me. I mean, here's Yeshua, the ultimate intercessor. He is the new mediator of the covenant. He is the Kohen Gadol. He is the high priest. And he's praying to his Father. He's doing what he is so good at doing. He's interceding on behalf of his apostles upon not just those, but those who would believe their word. But then he's very careful to say, but I don't pray for the world. He doesn't pray. And who's representative of the world? Esau. He will not intercede. There will be no intercession. Let me tell you, when Yeshua is not interceding on your behalf, there is no hope for you. It kind of makes that bowl of stew look really scary and worthless, all those sins that we get caught up in. Going back, let's get back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. The writer says, lest there be any fornicator or profane, bebelos, profane. And I put this up here just because it's fascinating, the term bebelos. It actually refers to being accessible, to being permitted to be trodden. In other words, as the writer's talking about Esau, he's recognizing Esau opened a door to the devil to come in to his life. Understand this. Every time you want to start messing with sin, you want to play with the world a little bit, you are opening doors that you do not want to open, because the devil will come rushing in and he will stay longer than you want him to stay. He's not going to leave. It's going to take serious deliverance and repentance and calling on the name of Yeshua to kick him out of your home. That's serious warfare. You would prefer to not go through that warfare and to stay on the straight and narrow and to stay under the shadow of his wings. That is the pleasant place to be. But you open the door, your life will turn into hell. It is not a good idea. And so moving on to verse 17, or continuing on, let's just read the rest of this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And then he says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, guess what? He was rejected. Now, how scary is this passage? It was too late for him. The writer recognizes he wanted to inherit the blessing. You just go back and read the story. We didn't cover it today. But Esau wanted to. He wanted the blessing. He yearned for it. But he didn't get it. And, you know, I think of this, and there's plenty of other examples that we could have of what Esau experienced. The children of Israel in the wilderness. What did they experience? The Lord told them, go up and take the land. Okay, Joshua and Caleb, we are well able to go up and take the land. Let's go. But Israel decided no, because they listened to the 10 spies and they said, no, we can't do it. We're not strong enough. So the Lord's wrath, he was angered. And the children of Israel trembled before his wrath. And they go back to Moses and say, okay, we have sinned. We are so sorry. We will go up now. We've changed our minds. We're going to go up. It was too late. Moses says, don't go up. The Lord's departed from you. And it's interesting, just like Esau, do you think they would have listened at that point? No, they didn't listen. They went up anyways, just like Esau, knowing that his father was displeased with the wives that he took from the land of Canaan, the Hittites. Instead of going and doing what would please his father, nope, he doubles down and he goes to Ishmael. And now you have this mixture of Edomites with Ishmael. This is natural because it's the whole world coming together. And so the arrangement of marriages that we see with Esau is very prophetic, and how they would all come together as one. And eventually, very soon, you're going to see the world is going to come together at one. And what is the world going to do? It's going to turn against Israel. This is what's going to happen. And so just as getting back to this and looking at this, Esau wanted it. He was in regret, but it was too late. And we don't want to end up like this. And I think the best example that I could give you of the reality of this is Matthew 7. Matthew 7, where all these ones that call upon the name of Yeshua, they're expecting to get in, and he completely rejects them. They're desiring to get in. They want to get in, but they're not being allowed. Again, I tell you, Matthew 7, 21 and subsequent verses, one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Now, continuing on, there's more here. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so we see here Esau wept. I mean, where is my blessing? I want my blessing. He wanted it, but it was too late. He wanted it, but he is rejected. He was refused because there was no place for repentance. And you think of repentance, I always think of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. This is what Esau could not find. He couldn't get his heart there. He loved the world more than he loved the ways of God. And it's the killer every single time. It will take you out. And so when you hear stories like Esau, this is supposed to put some fear into your heart and saying, you know what? That bowl of stew is not worth it. I don't want to be an Esau. The Lord is showing us what is going to happen to us if we don't turn and repent. If we don't call in the name of Yeshua for forgiveness of sins, if we don't confess our sins to him, this is our end. Our end will end with weeping. And that is not where we want to be. Now, I want to close today by taking you to Amos. We're going to go to chapter 1, verse 11. Amos sheds light into really where the writer is coming from here as he talks about, Esau couldn't find place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently. Amos says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom," again, Esau, "and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword." Look at that, right? He pursued his brother with the sword. He hated his brother in his heart. And we know this. The prophets speak of this over and over. But then says this, "and cast off pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever." So when it talks about that he could find no place for repentance, he sought it diligently with tears. He couldn't let go of the hatred. He couldn't let go of the rebellion against God to walk in his commandments, to humble himself. His heart was so hard, he couldn't do it. And again, I tell you, you do not want to be this guy. You do not want to follow in this guy's footsteps. I mean, this is such a great admonition by the writer of Hebrews, bringing him to the table as a warning. Again, I tell you, this book is so heavy and with such warnings and with such wisdom and with such revelation. I mean, what an amazing book, this epistle to the Hebrews. I mean, the guy is speaking through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just like every time we come to the next passage, the Holy Spirit's cutting to the heart. It's powerful. We're going to end here for today. Shabbat shalom.